join me in your copy of God's Word in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a very difficult passage this morning. Passage that has caused many doubts, fears, concerns, countless submissions to Q&As, Q&A nights at churches or youth groups or college ministries. Countless Q&As have been submitted regarding this passage. Let's read it here. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 22 through 37, it says, "Now then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, 'Can this man really be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house.' Verse 30, 'He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Title of this sermon is, "Where do you stand with Jesus?" Where do you stand with Jesus? There is no middle ground. Jesus says in verse 30, which is the center of our passage, "He who is not with me is against me." So where do you stand with Jesus? And my desire this morning, dear ones, is that you would leave this place assured that you're with Christ and not against him. One author records a speech that Abraham Lincoln made. It was a speech made at the Illinois Republican Convention in 1858. In that speech, Abraham Lincoln noted that conflict between the North and the South over slavery was intensifying. And he said that the conflict would not stop unless an agreement was reached. And he says, quoting our text this morning, Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He continued on. He said, "I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect that it will cease to be divided. It will become all one or the other. And we praise God that he abolished slavery in this nation. But the kingdom of God cannot have those who follow Christ in love and obedience and those who love their sin and obey their flesh. You can't have free and slave in the same kingdom. Jesus, in our passage, continues to clarify for us what it truly means to be either in the kingdom or outside the kingdom. And it's one or the other. We've been noticing in chapters 11 and 12 recently the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes. That conflict between Jesus and these Jewish leaders has been escalating verse by verse. And so far, Matthew has been focusing our attention on Jesus in the midst of that conflict, showing how he is merciful, even in the midst of hostility. But here in this passage, Matthew seems to focus our attention onto the Jewish leaders. And what he's doing here is he's comparing the gracious heart of Christ and the hateful and calloused hearts of these leaders. And so as we go through this passage, the focus is on these Pharisees, is on the unbeliever, and how Jesus would address them. But make no mistake, Jesus is still the main character of this story. And we'll see the folly of rejecting Christ this morning, the danger of rejecting him, as well as the source of rejecting him. The folly, danger, and source of rejecting Christ. First of all, we see the folly, the foolishness of rejecting Christ in verses 22 to 29, this main beginning passage here. What we're going to see as we walk through this is man's folly and Christ's wisdom. We're going to see those two realities in stark contrast to one another. Verse 22 and 23 again says, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him he spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? Now, Matthew here, he doesn't give much detail at all about this miracle. It's a very different accounting of a miracle as opposed to his accounts in previous passages. It's just very 3,000-foot view of this miracle. Not much detail at all. It's because his focus is on the reaction of the Pharisees and the response of Jesus back and forth. But it is important for us here to see that even to the crowds, Jesus was performing astonishing and astounding miracles. And you can see their response. They're astounded. They're shocked. They're beside themselves. And their question, can this really be the son of David? And they ask this question because he's doing miracles that are closely connected to David. For example, the fact that he's casting out demons. That's a very Davidic or David-esque miracle. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 16, how the evil spirit from God came to Saul, the first king of Israel. Whenever that evil spirit would come upon Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and it says Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So David had this ability by the power of God to, in a sense, cast out demons or have this expelling influence upon demons, evil spirits. It's very Davidic thing that Jesus is doing here. He's connecting himself to that king. And not only that, but as the Old Testament unfolds for us from 1 Samuel, talking about David, and then Solomon, and then the dividing of the kingdom, there's this future hope for this one king that's going to make all things right. And this one king is described as the anointed one, the Messiah. And this Messiah is distinct in his work. And in Isaiah 35, for example, it says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." These miracles that Jesus is doing is clearly proving that he is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And he's connecting himself as king to David. That's why they ask this question. Could this really be him? The one that we've been waiting for? It became all the more clear and unmistakable that this Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of all Old Testament hopes. But the Pharisees refused to acknowledge it. Verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" And the Pharisees here, they disregarded the obvious signs and miracles of Jesus. They said that he did them by the power of Satan. Here they say Beelzebul. Beelzebul, we looked at that before, comes from an ancient pagan idol that we meet, you could say, or that that's spoken of in 2 Kings 1. His name back then, or the name given to this false god, this pagan idol, was named Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, literally in the Hebrew. That name later changed to Beelzebul, Lord of the Dwelling Place, Lord of the Earth. And it eventually became associated one-to-one with Satan himself. So what they're saying here is that Jesus was essentially a minister of Satan himself. That he was exercising demonic power. They were saying that of our Lord. Jesus' response was to show the foolishness, the folly of their rejection of him. Verse 25 and 26. "Now, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" Verse 26, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus here, he uses simple logic. He uses plain common sense. I love how he handles his opponents. He handles them with so much wisdom. And I don't know about you, I am intrigued by the way that Jesus talks to different kinds of people throughout his earthly ministry. And we see his wisdom come out again here in the way that he responds to them. He doesn't have this deep, long theological debate. He just gets down to the lowest common denominator, common sense. If you have a brain, you can understand that what you're saying makes no sense whatsoever. He doesn't go down to their level of name calling. He simply reasons with them, though he knows that there's no real reasoning with such kinds of people. And his argument is pretty clear and plain, isn't it? A kingdom, a city, a house, where the members of it are enemies with each other, simply cannot survive. It's impossible. This is true in your home, isn't it? This is true in your marriage, in your families. Dear saints, this is true in the church. We can't be enemies with one another and expect for this church to survive. We must be wholly united to one another. And often that means you have to swallow your pride and not wait for the other person to come to you to make things right. You need to be the pursuer, dear one. Take the low road. That is a path of peace. Humility, pride, bitterness only breeds conflict and hostility. And if that is the underbed of our church, of this church, then it will not survive. So may we be always zealous and diligent to wipe out any division amongst us, brothers and sisters. This is true in the church. This is true in the governments as well. We're seeing it in our government today. You begin to wonder, will we survive what's going on? And Jesus says, this is such a basic foundational truth of existence that it's true in the home, it's true in the church, it's true in the government. It even applies to the kingdom of Satan. It's such a basic rule of law, you could say. It's just a foundational reality that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, that it even applies to the kingdom of the devil. So he reasons with them to the lowest common denominator and shows their folly. It makes no sense what they're saying. They're foolish. They're blind. And Jesus continues to show the folly of their rejection of him in verse 27. He says, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." So apparently, these people hadn't thought their position all the way through. I mean, it's just logic. If Jesus' exorcisms were by the power of Satan, then what does that say about the other exorcisms that were happening in their day? Their foolish words were self-incriminating at this point. Can't have one without the other. Now, having shown the folly of their thinking, Jesus makes it clear what is happening before their eyes. Verse 28 and 29 says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come upon them because the king has arrived. And Jesus, the king, the ultimate king, is exercising here authority and power over the enemies of God in the power of God. The king has ushered in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is a theme throughout Matthew. Just to remind us, make sure we're all on the same page. The kingdom of God is God's good rule over God's beloved people. The kingdom of God is God's good rule over God's beloved people. Of course, God is king of all. Christ is king of all. Of course, but we're talking specifically about the kingdom of God, because if you remember, he just got done talking about the kingdom of Satan. So there are different kingdoms, though all kingdoms are under the reign and rule of the Almighty. There is a distinction within those. So here we are speaking primarily of the kingdom of God being God's good rule over God's beloved people. God's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is both eternal and universal. It is both present and spiritual, and it is both future and total. It is eternal and universal. It is present and spiritual, and there is a future aspect to it. It is future and total, and we long for that day. Now, the king's arrival is demonstrated here in this passage in an unrivaled exercising of power and authority over all other kingdoms, including the kingdom of Satan. That's what he's saying in verse 29, that the strong man has come and he has victory and authority over. He is stronger than the ruler of this kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. The ruler and the prince of the power of the air. Christ is stronger than him. And he proves it here in these exorcisms. Jesus is that strong man, in verse 29, who has come to be victorious over the great enemy. And notice in verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Jesus is the stronger man, I should say. And he has bound, he has victory, he has authority to do whatever he wants in this lesser strong man, Satan's house. And when he enters this world, when he entered this world, we see him carrying off his property. And we see that, for example, Exhibit A is this demon-possessed man who was restored. And proof that Christ is powerful, more powerful than our enemy, is the fact that you, Christian, love and obey your Lord. Your proof that Jesus is stronger, Christian. He's stronger than sin. He's stronger than Satan. He's stronger than death itself. And he has come to be victorious over the great enemy and to set his captives free. Praise Jesus that he has come for us. And how foolish it is, how unwise and blind and callous, how much folly must there be in one's mind to reject Christ, to reject this one. You're not thinking right, dear unbeliever. You probably came here this morning and you were a little hurt or offended that, well, I came to church this morning. I thought I was going to get encouraged, and instead the pastor called me a fool. But we're all fools. We were all completely foolish until the Lord saved us, until he came to us. It's not that we're wiser or more intellectual and we figured it out. No, no, no. We were the foolish of the fools, the worst you could get, and yet God saved us. He is that stronger man, and he has carried away us as the spoils of his victory. Now, to reject Christ is foolishness, but even more importantly this morning, to reject Jesus is dangerous. That's number two. Our second point this morning is in verses 30 and through 32. The danger of rejecting Christ. What we're going to see here in these verses is the contrast of man's evil and Christ's forgiveness. So before we saw man's foolishness and Christ's wisdom, now we see the difference between man's evil and Christ's forgiveness. Verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus here draws a line in the sand. So let me be very clear. When it comes to where you stand before God, dear ones, when it comes to your relationship with your Creator, your Maker, there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. If your response to the gospel call, dear ones, is not yet, it's not that you're a plane circling, you know, the tarmac and is just in a neutral position, and you're just waiting to land. It's just not time for me yet. That's not neutral, dear ones. If your response is not yet, then what you're saying, what Jesus is saying is, your stance really is not neutral. It is not just not yet, but it's I am content with being an enemy of God. And I think I can change that when I'm ready, when I want to. Oh, dear ones, don't delay in your surrender to Christ. Not coming to Christ, and we've been swimming in his gracious offer, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. To ignore that is not just ignoring your you know, not answering the text or the phone call of that kind grandfather. It is so much more hostile. Not coming to Christ as Savior and Lord is to set yourself as his enemy. And Jesus here gives a strong warning to any who would be comfortable with remaining against Christ. Verse 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, as an expositor, as a preacher of the word, there's not much space in our passage given to this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so as an expositor, as a preacher of the word, not much time really should be spent here. But I'm not simply a preacher, I'm a shepherd of Christ's sheep. And as a shepherd, brothers and sisters, I am compelled to slow down here for a bit to carefully feed these words to you, Christ's sheep. You see, these two verses have caused a lot of confusion and concern for many people in the church. Questions about this passage and the parallel passages in Mark 3, Luke 12 are the most frequently submitted to, whether it's Q&As, podcasts that answer questions and things like that. Now it's very easy to overcomplicate this. So I want to try and avoid that and answer those kinds of questions as simply and plainly as I can. I think a good starting ground is to understand what blasphemy is. Blasphemy, or to blaspheme, is translated elsewhere when it's not directed towards God, when it's directed towards other people. And it's used, the same exact Greek word is used in other contexts where it's not towards God. When it's used against other people, it's translated as profane, to slander, to revile, or to defame someone. Now, when it's done against God, the church has traditionally used this word, blaspheme. It's just a carryover from the Greek. The Greek is blasphemos, blasphemeo. And so they just carry the letters right over to English, and it's not a translation. It's a one for one. But it's important for us to remember and keep in mind that this word, blasphemy, is not a technical religious term. It's not something used only in Christianity or in religion. It was used by people in different settings all throughout the gamut of life and society. So it's not just a Christian thing that you only do against God. We can think that because of the word blasphemy, but it's just the same Greek word. So it just means to profane, slander, revile, or defame someone. Now, of course, when that's directed to God, it's another level. Of course, we understand that. But it is a strong word. And it's a word that goes beyond simply abusive speech against someone or mocking, ridiculing speech against someone. It goes well beyond those to hostility and hatred. That's important. It's hostility and hatred that comes out of the mouth, or that is expressed in words of the mind. Now, towards God, it is the greatest kind of opposition against him that someone can take. You can't get worse than being hostile or hating God. There's no further place to go than that, right? Now, what's striking is that Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, any sin and blasphemy, and even speaking a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, are completely forgivable by God. That's important to note. So you can practice or do blasphemy and still be forgiven. And we know of a blasphemer who was forgiven, the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul recounting how the Lord saved him, he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't fully grasp what I was doing. I didn't understand the gravity of this and who Jesus really was. I was blind to that. And so I was blasphemous out of ignorance. So we know that even blasphemers, and even Paul calls himself the worst blasphemer, the sinner of sinners, even blasphemers can be forgiven. And I would argue, dear ones, that one might even say that all Christians are former blasphemers to some degree. Yet you were shown mercy because you acted ignorantly in your unbelief. Oh, he's kind, isn't he? However, Jesus here warns of a specific thing that will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All right, what is this? First, what it's not. What it's not. It is not saying, Jesus is not saying here that just speaking or uttering a specific phrase or sentence or formula of words is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He is not saying that, it is not simply a passing thought that might come across someone's mind, even a believer's mind, right? It's not just a passing thought string of words that pass through your brain, right? It's not remembering the ways in which you used to hate God or scoff at his word. And remembering those in vivid newness and guilt even. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not the Christian's common struggle against doubt and faith. It is not a believer's momentary lack of faith or trust in God. What is it? Blasphemy is the conscious, consistent, and calloused rejection of clear demonstrations of the work of the Holy Spirit that point to Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen. That's a mouthful, so I'm gonna say that quite a few times. And I try to make it easy for you to understand, to remember. Three C's, conscious, consistent, and calloused. Those three are essential to our understanding of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Conscious, consistent, and calloused. It is a conscious, consistent, and callous rejection. Not just of Christ, but it's a rejection of clear demonstrations of the work of the Spirit that point to Christ. Right? Because that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting Christ, but more directly, they were rejecting what the Spirit was doing and as he was validating the Messiahship of Christ and the miracles that he was giving him the power to perform. They were not just rejecting Jesus, but rejecting the Spirit's work of what he was doing to authenticate Christ, to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. And so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, again, the conscious, consistent, and callous rejection of clear demonstrations of the work of the Holy Spirit that point to Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus here is highly sensitive, or you could say aware of the Spirit's part in this, because in verse 18, this is why he brings it up. Notice, if you're with me in Matthew 12, look up at verse 18. We looked at this last week. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Notice, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Over and over again in this passage, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, and other passages, the Messiah is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to do specific miracles and to accomplish a specific task of redemption. Brothers, maybe we can have the AC. Are we okay in this room? Maybe we can have the AC turned up a bit. I can see we're having some difficulty here. Jesus applies this to the Holy Spirit because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is placed upon Christ to authenticate him as the Messiah. That's why he hones in on the Spirit and the blasphemy of the Spirit, because that's what the Spirit's doing. He's proving that Jesus is who he says he is. He's proving that he's the Messiah. And if you're not willing to see and accept that proof, then there's no hope for you. One commentator says it denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. Another commentator says that the term conveys blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, conveys a consistent rejection of the movement and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were seeing this power of the Holy Spirit operate through Christ, the Messiah. And it was unmistakable. Even these unbelieving crowds were the only logical conclusion that they could come to was, this must be him. This must be the one. Because clearly he's doing the work of God. He has the power of the Spirit of God. Look what he's doing. But the Pharisees, they refused to see. And remember, Jesus went to the common denominator, to the lowest common denominator of common sense. And they couldn't even get there to common sense. So a few questions that you might have. Can blasphemy of the Holy Spirit be committed today? The answer to that, I would argue, is yes. It can be committed today. Hebrews 6 warns us of those who witness the power of the Holy Spirit, but then fall away. In that passage in Hebrews 6, it talks about people who tasted of the power of the age to come, who partook of the Holy Spirit of God. That is, they were around Christians and they were seeing the work of the Holy Spirit operating in the lives of God's people. They saw that. It was unmistakable that that must be God working in that person. And they ignored it. They walked away from the faith. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I would argue. And it says in Hebrews 6 that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So then the next question, can true Christians commit this sin? I would argue no. True Christians cannot commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it is the conscious, consistent, and calloused rejection of the clear demonstrations of the work of the Holy Spirit that point to Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't be a Christian and do that. The Holy Spirit will not allow the people of God to remain in that state if they are truly His. You can get pretty bad. You can get pretty far. You'll be surprised how long God's leash is, as it were. But He'll always draw you back, dear one. You have nothing to fear if you follow Christ, if you love Him and obey Him. You have nothing to worry about. One more question is, well, what if I might have done this in the past? Does that make me, you know, excluded from the grace of God? Am I unsavable now because maybe I said something that was foolish and evil even in the past? To which I would answer, if you are concerned that you have possibly committed this sin and that troubles you, your very concern about that is a very good sign that you haven't committed that sin. Because you are not calloused and consistent in that attitude towards God. Does that make sense? Now, in all of this, as I try and help us understand this and apply it to each of us, in saying these things, I don't want to defang the words of Christ in this. Can someone get to the point in his or her own heart that they become so hardened and hostile that there is no longer any forgiveness for them? Yes. Can that happen to a church kid that grows up and sees all the power of the Holy Spirit operating in the lives of their family and of in the church? Can they get to that point? Yes, absolutely. That is terrifying. But notice his wording here in these verses, in verse 31 and verse 32. He does not say that it cannot be forgiven. It says it will not be forgiven. Why does he say that? Because that person will not be forgiven because that same person will not seek forgiveness. You see? If a person has a conscious, consistent, and callous rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ, he will consciously, consistently, and with a calloused heart refuse to come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. One commentator says, such an action that cannot be forgiven because it involves a hardened rejection of the salvation of God. You can't be forgiven and reject Christ. They're mutually exclusive. Cannot be his friend and his enemy. And that's why Jesus just said, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So, dear unbeliever, this could happen to you. This could happen to you. May that be like a sobering smelling salt to your soul. But church, we'll never really be able to know if this has happened to someone except for when that person ends their life in that state of unrepentance. That's the only point in time where we can have a level of confidence that that person must have committed the unforgivable sin, maybe. We don't know. But we don't know that. And that's not our job to figure out and to litigate. Our job is to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness. But dear unbeliever, you need to understand that if you come to the end of your life in this state of hardness and callousness towards Jesus, what makes you think that all of a sudden your heart's going to be soft towards him? If anything, it'll be the hardest at that point. You'll be the most angry with him at that point. So come to him now. Come to him now. Repent of your sin. Turn from living for yourself. Turn to Jesus in submission and faith, complete trust that he has died for your sin, even all of your blasphemy, that his death on the cross covers even that, and he can show you mercy. So, to reject Jesus Christ is both foolish and eternally dangerous. So then, why would anyone remain an enemy of God? How could these Pharisees say such terrible blasphemies against Jesus and the Spirit? Where is this coming from? Lastly, this morning, the source of rejecting Christ. The source of rejecting Christ. We're going to see here in verses 33 to 37, man's words and Christ's verdict. Verses 33 through 35 essentially say the same thing in different ways. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Jesus' diagnosis is very simple. These Pharisees are speaking and treating him with such evil hatred because their hearts are evil. A tree shows what kind of tree it is by the fruit it produces, verse 33. Vipers prove that what they are by the venom that comes from their mouths, verse 34. And men prove their character by what comes out of the treasury of their heart, verse 35. This is important for us to note. We do what we are. If you really are an enemy of God, it is proven by what you say and do. If you really are a child of God, it is proven by what you say and do. You see, for the sinner, his sinful actions don't make him a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. That's what you are. And what you are on your own produces what you do, the sin that controls your life. So it is for the true born-again Christian, dear saints. Christian, if you really are a follower of Christ, it will show in a life of love and obedience towards Jesus Christ. After all, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus is especially concerned with our words and what our words say about us. Verse 36 and 37, as we near the end. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall be forgiven. They shall give an account, for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our Lord here places a heavy premium on the value of words. You might ask, why such a major emphasis on our speech, on a careless word, a thoughtless word? Well, it's because of verse 34. Look at it. It says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's why your words matter. Because it's about your heart. And your words just reveal the heart. So if you speak to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit with a sense of irreverence or a lack of respect, if you speak of the triune God with irreverence or a lack of respect, if your words are more empty than meaningful, if you speak careless words about God or His word or His people, then it shows the state of your heart, dear ones. You see, merely saying the right things isn't what gets you to heaven. It's not what justifies you. When he says in verse 37, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you will be condemned, what he's saying here, he's talking about vindication, the same way James uses this word of justification. Your words will either vindicate and prove that you're a Christian, or your words will be self-incriminating. They'll, as it were, be on the witness block speaking back against you and proving that you really are not a follower of Christ. So, dear ones, whether you claim to be a believer or not this morning, you will give an answer for your words. So, what do you say when life is difficult and you're pressed under the pressure of trials? What comes from your mouth? What words are produced by your mind? When someone cuts you off, or your spouse or whoever doesn't treat you the way you feel you should be treated, what comes out? When you talk with another brother or sister, is it about the game or is it about Christ? What comes from your mouth? And if you, with your mouth, say that Jesus is Lord, does your life match your words? Or is that just another careless word? That claim of faith. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus was not speaking here about the doctrine of justification. He was talking about manifesting what is in the heart. When we face God at the last judgment, He will rehearse the records of our own mouths. If that record contains a constant stream of empty words, those words will condemn us. On the other hand, if the words that come out of the treasure of our hearts reveal our affection for Christ, our love for the things and people of God, then God will bless us on that day. So, where do you stand with Jesus? Are you with Him or are you against Him? Are you working for Him, working alongside Him? Are you gathering with Him in cooperation of gospel ministry? Or are you scattering? It's one or the other, dear ones. It is my sincere desire that you would leave this place assured that you're with Christ and not against Him. So come to Christ in faith, dear unbeliever. Surrender to Him. And if you are a Christian this morning, may our words and actions faithfully and consistently prove that we are indeed with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for pruning us this morning. You desire to glorify your Son in and through our lives. And so, Lord, we need to be pure in order for that to happen. We need to live according to your word if we're going to be useful. We need to show the power of Christ in the way that He has set us free from the dominion of sin if we're ever to be ambassadors for His name. So, Father, may you strengthen our hearts to say no to sin and yes to Christ, yes to righteousness. Help us now as we gather around the table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.